Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 832. Matthew 26, this morning we will be in verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Please listen as I read God's word aloud. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In July of 1553, Mary Tudor became Queen of England. She was passionate about undoing whatever Reformation work was going on in England prior to her rule, and she was committed to making England Catholic again. Her ceaseless persecution of Protestants earned her the title, as you have probably heard, Bloody Mary. While Bloody Mary reigned, she ended up murdering over 300 Protestants in public execution. And of all the ones that she burned at the stake, in my understanding, there's none more popular than Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Latimer and Ridley were born about 20 years apart from one another, 17 or 18 years, somewhere in there. At some point in their life, they were pastors or ministers in the Catholic Church. And then they were converted. They were convinced of the biblical gospel. They left the Roman church, the Roman gospel, as it was in England. And they became formidable proponents of the English Reformation. They ministered under King Henry VII, King Henry VIII, King Edward VI, Lady Jane Grey's 9-day reign, and then, obviously, the Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. Again, Bloody Mary reigned for 5 miserable years. And when she took office, her first order of business was to start arresting some of these Protestants who have gotten out of control. Nicholas Ridley was arrested. Hugh Latimer was warned he was going to be arrested, but like the man that he was, he stood his ground and welcomed the persecution, whatever it was. Eventually, on October 16th, 1555, a 70-year-old Hugh Latimer with a 53-year-old Nicholas Ridley were marched to their death. As the men were going to be burned at the stake, they approached the stake that they would both be strapped to, and Nicholas Ridley kissed the stake. They both knelt down and prayed. After a 15-minute imploring for the men to repent and avoid this disaster, the fire was set. The men had gunpowder bags placed around their necks. Bundles of sticks were placed all around them so that the fire would quickly burn. And as their death drew near, Ridley spoke up first and said to Latimer, while they're on the stake to be burned, he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide in it." And as those flames grew, it's reported that Latimer replied to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man," meaning man up, be a man. "We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And then the fires consumed them. And stories like this are tragic, obviously. To see our brothers and sisters in church history being treated It's hard to behold, to see church history full of these accounts where men, because they loved Christ, were hated by men on this earth. Christians loving the Lord more than their own lives. Even in persecution, they maintain a dignity and a joy that allows them to be burned at the stake while these two are encouraging one another. There's other accounts where Jesus' brother James, when he was killed, again, this is outside the Bible history, so it may or may not be true, but the account is he was witnessing to the one who was set to kill him, and that guy got converted and actually died with him there on the same day. There's other stories of Christian martyrs where they're heard singing hymns while they lose their life. When you read stories of martyrs like Ridley and Latimer, when you read stories of martyrs intentionally standing strong in the flames and whatever other ways they were persecuted, it strikes me a little bit odd to read something like this from Jesus in Matthew 26. How is it that so many through human history could keep their composure? They could even die while encouraging one another in the flames, and yet Jesus seems to be losing it in Gethsemane. Something seems different. How is it that Ridley can approach the stake that he's going to be strapped to and burned with gunpowder around his neck, and he can kiss that stake, and yet Jesus in Gethsemane is pleading and begging for God to take whatever it is he's about to face away from him? Again, if I can speak foolishly for a second, this is a foolish statement, but you'll understand. How is it we can look through church history and see countless bold martyrs and yet see such weakness from Christ here? My goal this morning is to look at God's word with you so that you walk away not only knowing why Jesus' response is what it is, but also seeing that his suffering and what he was about to go through is completely different than anyone else in church history, much less human history. Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus is the furthest thing from a wimp. He is not cowering before the suffering he's about to endure like the other people in church history suffered. That's not what's going on. Jesus taught early on he was a man born to die. Jesus has spoken about this cup he has to drink already. He even told the disciples, "You can't handle the cup I have to drink." Jesus is not shocked by his suffering. He's not shocked by his death. But then we see something in Gethsemane where Jesus is shocked by something that so startles him that he seems to lose it like he does in the garden. I mean, in Gethsemane. Again, not cowering away from his time of death or suffering. I want to help you see that that is not what is in view of Jesus in this moment. We're entering into what I view as the last major temptation of Christ. If ever there was a time to be tempted to hit the abort button, I want to get out of this mission. If ever there was a way to do that, it would have been here. And for us to get a full picture, I've broken this down into four stages or four sections. First, we'll see his flesh fails him. We'll see his father denies him. We'll see his friends ignore him. And we'll see his foe approaches him. These are the four ingredients that Matthew 26 has for us so that we can see exactly why Jesus is doing what he's doing in Gethsemane. Again, with a proper view of this, with whatever little bit of the surface we can scratch here, you're going to walk away seeing more of what Christ did to redeem you. You're going to see more about how Christ fought all sorts of temptations to persevere and be faithful unto death, even death on a cross. So let's begin with that first point and consider his flesh fails him. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." Jesus and his disciples, as we heard last week, leaving the upper room, heading out to this place in Gethsemane. They've gone out of the upper room, through the city gates, out by the wall, over the Kidron Valley that John mentions. And here they approach Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Greek word that's just ripped out of Hebrew and jammed into Greek. And it literally is oil and press together. It is an oil press. And so many see this as a place where actually olive oil was made, as somewhere that Jesus is where an oil press was. And while it's usually identified with a garden, you heard me even slip and say garden earlier, nowhere does Scripture call Gethsemane a garden, and nowhere is the garden called Gethsemane. As I was studying this week, I discovered that the idea of this taking place in a garden originated around the 12th century. Before that, going back to the 4th century, it was mostly thought to be in a cave nearby, a cave that actually had drainage so it could be used as an oil press. And so it makes more sense to see it that way. But whether or not this is in a cave or in a garden is not really the main focus here. What we see in Gethsemane is Jesus going to this place that John 18 tells us he would normally go. It was where he and the 12 during his ministry would sleep on occasions. They would escape the crowds and they would escape the weather, which makes more sense in a cave. And on this night, hours before he would be arrested, hours before he would be tortured, hours before he would be murdered, Jesus goes back one more time to Gethsemane. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, so to all 11, Judas is gone by now, to all 11, sit here while I go over there and pray. If you remember, years ago, literally, in Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted 3 times in the wilderness, in the desert. That helped highlight for us the role that Scripture plays in fighting off temptations and sin. We see Jesus wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in a masterful way to counter Satan's temptations, even when Satan uses Scripture to tempt him. And here we see that Jesus also uses prayer. Jesus shows us that Scripture is something you need to be armed with in Matthew 4, but here we learn that prayer is something that we need to prepare with as well. In Jesus' hardest hour, humanly speaking, in his greatest time of need, Jesus made time, not found it, but made time to get away with God and pray. He knows he needs to speak to his Father. He knows he needs to plead for the grace to endure whatever's about to come his way. He's content to have not, but it will never be because he asked not. Jesus knew prayer was necessary and a means that God was going to use to maintain his faithfulness in his mission according to the human flesh. Jesus knew that trying to get through this life without prayer is like trying to live as a human without breathing. It will cripple you and it will weaken you. Jesus knows that whatever he's about to endure, he has got to make time to talk to the Father, especially when these temptations are going to be coming just within a few moments. So he tells the 11, you sit here, y'all sit here while I go further and I'm going to pray, but that's not all he does. Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, so James and John. So he sets the 11 there and then he takes 3 and goes a little further. And it says he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and troubled. And this is where our picture of Jesus starts to turn. I don't know if you've been taking notes through the Gospel of Matthew on this issue. But so far, you heard earlier read Isaiah 52:3. We haven't seen that so far. I haven't read Matthew and found the suffering servant yet. I haven't read the man of sorrows yet. I've seen a guy who was grieved at times. I've seen a guy who endured sadness at times. I've seen a guy who was rejected by people. But overwhelmingly, Jesus was loved by the crowds. He just literally came in on Sunday morning to the cheers of people in Jerusalem. We've seen Jesus be loved by many because he's blessed them with some sort of miracle, raising a dead one, healing a child, things like that. We've yet to encounter the picture of Jesus that we've learned to expect from the Old Testament, that he would be rejected and sorrowful and messed up physically is what you get from Isaiah 53. But here is where it starts to turn for us. This is where the picture starts to get filled in. All of this changes in Gethsemane, where, if I can steal from the song that I'll reference later, the man of sorrows starts to take full bloom. It's in Gethsemane that Jesus is overwhelmed in a way completely new to us in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark actually says, so Matthew says he's sorrowful and troubled. Mark uses a different word and says he's very distressed. And it's a word that talked about a shock. It was often used with miracles. I mean, you see someone's ear get put back on, you would be shocked, right? You see someone who was dead and now you're eating dinner with them, you would be shocked. And that's the word used here in Mark. So there's something about Gethsemane where Jesus receives a shock that just drains him. I try to imagine what this is like in our life, and I picture in my head the military wife who sees the car driving up, and the 2 men get out, and they come, they tell her what's happened to her husband overseas. That's a shock that completely blows you away, and when the shock wears off, you're just left crushed and emptied. So something similar is happening in the garden where Jesus is hearing something, seeing something, doing. There's something about Gethsemane where Jesus is shocked and it's destroying him. Look at verse 38, he admits it. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And Jesus admits openly, "I feel like I'm dying." And I don't think this is like, "You scared me half to death," but we don't really mean that because half our life didn't get lost or whatever. He's being serious here. Whatever struggle he's having in Gethsemane, it is literally getting him inches from his life. His body is falling apart, as point number one says, his flesh is falling apart. And there's a little bit of irony here. He's in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And what a perfect picture for the way he feels in Gethsemane. Pressed like those olives that would make the oil run down. Again, such a helpful picture for us as we're learning from Christ. Make sure you note here how Christ is said to feel and says he feels. Burn this moment into your mind's eye. Make a commitment to not forget things like this, because when Hebrews tells you that we have a faithful high priest who understands what we go through, this is part of that understanding. Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Scripture tells us it was experiences like this that he learned obedience, not turning from disobedience to obedience, but coming and according to his human nature, learning obedience. Scripture tells us things like that help him know exactly what we need in our times of need. Because Jesus really did suffer. He really did feel the weight of whatever it is going on in Gethsemane. He literally felt like he was about to die from being overwhelmed. Jesus understands your worst moments and your worst sufferings, not to belittle the way you feel it, but he understands it better than you do. And this is why Scripture tells us to lean on Christ in those moments, that we go to him in our time of need. It's not just he knows what we're going through, but he knows what we need because he went through it and never sinned. So remember moments like this, when we see Jesus overwhelmed and troubled in Gethsemane, more than anyone else in human history, not to belittle the suffering of brothers like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, but they didn't suffer like Jesus is going to suffer in his life. No one knew grief like this. And we see a picture of how bad it is in verse 39. Look at it with me. So he sets the 11, takes the 3, sets the 3, and goes a little further, and he fell on his face. Luke says that he knelt down. The common way to pray at this time was standing. Luke says he knelt, and Matthew says he ends up on his face. I mean, Jesus is crumbling under the weight of whatever it is here in Gethsemane. When we see our divine Lord in the dirt, it has to make you pause. Our Savior, the God-man, showing that this sorrow is crushing him. He is troubled. He's unable to stand. He's unable to even kneel. And Luke 22 adds that his sweat became like drops of great blood. Now, I say like because it did not become blood. That's not what happened. It says as if it were. So the same way that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, the Holy Spirit's not a dove. The same way Stephen's face shone like an angel, Stephen's not an angel. But understand what Luke, the doctor, is telling you, that his sweat became like great drops of blood, thick and heavy. This is the picture painted for us in Gethsemane. Jesus, unable to stand, face in the dirt, consumed with sorrow and trouble, shocked by whatever it is that he's seen. His flesh is failing. But what is it that's doing this to him? And that's what we're going to find out in our next point. His father denies him. His flesh fails him. Secondly, his father denies him. This is where you get an explicit reference to what was so greatly consuming Christ. Look at verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My father, if this," the cup, "cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And we're told Jesus three times breaks away from his people, three times gets away alone with his father, and three times, as the beloved, eternally beloved Son of God, begs for this cup to pass. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus is pleading with his Father. The Father who knows all things. The Father who can do all things. There's nothing according to God's holy will that he can't accomplish. And Jesus approaches that father and begs him, let this cup pass from me. Again, I asked you earlier, why is it we can find so many bold and brave people in church history suffering with dignity and hymns and praise? It's because they didn't face a cup like this. This is what's different. In just a little while, Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus is going to suffer under the unjust hands of the Romans. He's going to receive the sinful wrath of the Jewish leaders. He's going to be betrayed by the Jewish people at large. But none of that is his subject of prayer in Gethsemane. He doesn't mention any of that one time. As bad as that will be, that's not what's doing this to him. Specifically, what's crushing Jesus is the thought of this cup. So he asks one last time, before I pick that cup up and drink it, Father, is there any other way that we can do this? Now, again, this makes a little more sense when you see what the cup is in Scripture. Jesus has talked about the cup before. I told you earlier, he told the disciples, can you bear to drink the cup I'm going to drink? They boldly say yes, because of course they did. But they can't. He's drinking a different cup than they'll ever drink. They have their own cup of suffering, but Jesus has a unique one. And here in Gethsemane, if I can play around with my imagination a little, it's almost as if the cup is on the table now before him. As if he can smell the cup. And before he puts it to his mouth to drink it, he looks one more time to the Father and says, is there any other way? Turn with me to Psalm 11, page 452 in your pew Bible. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, we will see what this cup is. I want to take you to a few passages that fill out this picture of what the cup is. Just before we read it, I need to mention there is a way that the cup can be used just as suffering in general, persecution, things like that. It's not the way that the cup is being used in Gethsemane. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Now, just pause for a minute and think of God hating you. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their what? Their cup. So while the cup can have a generic meaning of suffering, it clearly doesn't always have that meaning. We learn here it can be associated with God's treatment and judgment of sinners, of the wicked. In Psalm 11, the cup is associated with sinners as opposed to the righteous. And it contains coals that rain down on them, fire and sulfur, and scorching wind. All these things associated with God's judgment of the wicked. Look over at Psalm 75. Psalm 75, beginning in verse 6. And again, I'll try to highlight as I read the words associated with this cup, but notice verse 6, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Again, we've covered this before, but the dregs are like those little dots that are left in the bottom of the cup. And when you want to get the dregs, you beat it so everything comes out. Psalm 75 says, God executes judgment on the wicked and he puts people down. His cup of judgment foams with well-mixed wine, which he will pour down their throats until every drop is gone. Again, the cup is more than just general suffering. It's the cup that is received by people who are the object of God's wrath. When they drink it, it's compared to wine. When they drink it, it makes them stumble. You can't stand when God judges you. Go over to Isaiah 51, page 612. Isaiah 51, this picture of drinking the cup gets a little more explicit. Isaiah 51, we'll start in verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Again, notice the word association with the cup that the Lord is talking about. It says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. Verse 20, your sons have fainted, They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. Again, get the imagery here. God compares his wrath as it's poured out on sinners, as it's poured out on Israel. He compares it to a cup, and that cup is described as a cup of wine that when you drink it, it makes you stumble. It makes you stagger and fall. It consumes you. It makes you unable to go forward. And the picture is someone standing under God's judgment won't survive. You won't make it. You won't stand after this. Again, it's a clear connection in these verses. For one last one, go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14. There's so many more passages we could go to, even in the books that we've read. I'm trying to show you different angles on this one issue of the cup, to show you why Jesus is different in his suffering and why Gethsemane was so crushing to him. Revelation 14, page 1036 in your pew Bible. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You can go back to Matthew 26 now. Hopefully, with just that brief survey, you're able to grasp a little bit more of what this cup was that was consuming and crushing our Lord. Jesus has always known about this cup. I've told you that already. We've seen it in Matthew and in the other Gospels. He knew he was born to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew, as John said, he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He knew he had to drink this cup. He knew that we needed righteousness attained, but we also need our sins paid for. Jesus knew he had to pay our price. Each one of us has our own cup with our own names on it, filled up with the own wrath that we have earned. And the question pitched to us in Scripture is, if you're not going to drink that, who is? God is perfectly just, and he cannot. I know people are uncomfortable saying that sometimes. God cannot just overlook sins forever. Your cup must be poured out down someone's throat, and it will either be in yours in hell forever, or it's what we see here in Gethsemane that Jesus is talking about. If you're not going to drink your cup, if you're not going to get the wrath you deserve, then who will? And the answer is Jesus. He will drink it. Again, this is a truth that he's known about, but it seems like in Gethsemane, he gets this up close, fresh look at this cup, and it is too much for him to bear. He pleads with his Father three times to find another way. Not, I don't want to do this anymore. They're not worth it. That's not his plea. His plea is there any other way that we can redeem sinners? Again, Jesus is dreading this cup. And just think about yourself. As much as you want to avoid your own cup of wrath, deep down you know you deserve it. And so when you desire to not drink your cup, you're desiring to not drink a cup that you actually do deserve. Jesus is desiring to not drink a cup that he doesn't deserve. Jesus is not just another martyr. He's not overwhelmed with the insults and whips and crucifixion, as terrible as that may be. I'm not belittling that at all. But thousands of other people were crucified by Rome. That very day, two others were going to be crucified with him. The crucifixion by itself is not what was crushing him in Gethsemane. It was the fact that he was facing the perfect wrath of Almighty God for sinners who had rebelled against him. Jesus was about to taste wrath from his Father, where he had only eternally known intimate fellowship. He had only known this perfect relationship of interacting with the first person of the Godhead as the second person of the Godhead. But now he's about to pick up a cup of wrath and drink it. And that's what overwhelms him. I mean, just for a second, again, We try these foolish experiments, but it's all we can do. We're creatures, we're finite. But just try to imagine for a second collecting all your sins together and standing before God in judgment. Just think for a second of how that would go. Think of every lie you've ever told when God says, speak the truth. Think of every time you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery with your body. Think of all the coarse jokes that you've told, all the times you've opened your mouth and people weren't better off for you speaking. Every time you've been selfish with your spouse or siblings, every time you've been impatient with your kids or your parents, think of how often you've been envious or prideful. Think of how rude you've been to so many in your life before. Take all those sins that you can think of and imagine carrying them before God in judgment. Any sober thinking person would be beyond terrified to do that. And still, I want you to grasp what I'm trying to say to you. And still, you don't know how sinful you actually are. And you don't know how holy God actually is. We're terrified with an imperfect view of our sin and an imperfect view of God's holiness. How much worse would it be if we actually understood the depths of our sin like Jesus does and understood the heights of God's holiness like Jesus does? Jesus is approaching this cup of wrath different than any of us can because he knows exactly how sinful you've been. It's him against whom you've been sinning. And Jesus knows exactly how holy God is. He shares that same divine nature as the holy God against whom we've sinned. So any sober person would be crushed with a limited, imperfect view of our sin and God's holiness. And yet, here's Jesus with a perfect insight, seeing it clearly as he ever has in Gethsemane. And on top of that, if we could try to make it a little bit worse in our heads, he's not just taking my cup, he's taking all of our cups who come to him. Jesus is approaching God, his holy Father, knowing full well exactly how holy he is and how terrifying his wrath is. And Jesus is approaching him not just with the sins of me, but with the sins of all his people he's going to pay for. This is what's crushing our Savior in Gethsemane. He literally almost died just thinking about it. And I can't help but think of how lightly people take God's holiness today. There are people, hopefully not in this room, but I would imagine in this room, that just don't think that deeply about their wrath that they've stored up from God. Jesus knew what he was thinking of better than anyone else, and it literally almost killed him just thinking about it. So one last time, he pleads, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now, there is a question that I'm assuming some of you have. If not, I'm about to give it to you. As we read this account in Gethsemane, some people will wonder sometimes, is it actually okay for Jesus to ask this? I mean, aren't we supposed to pray according to God's will? The Father obviously gives Jesus a no answer to his request because the cup doesn't get passed. He drinks it. Jesus acknowledges what he's asking may not be the will of the Father. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, you got to remember, according to his divine nature, he shares a will with his Father and the Spirit. But according to his human nature, his second nature he took on in the incarnation, he gets a distinct will, according to his human nature, that he must submit to the Father. And Jesus is recognizing the request that I'm making may not be what your will is. And in these moments, Jesus says, but not my will, yours be done. How do we handle things like this? How can we read of Jesus asking for something that may not be God's will? We see God give him a no, and yet he still asks it anyway. One of the encouragements I want to give you is the fact that we see Jesus begging God to take this cup from him actually supports the fact that he's truly human. He has a real flesh, a real humanity like we do. Not sinful, obviously, but real creature. According to his humanity, he knew he's about to suffer under the infinite and perfect righteous indignation of the Father. To not recoil at that would honestly make me think he's not a real human. I mean, just think, if you reach across the stove and forget that it's on and your hand touches it, think of how quickly you pull back. I mean, there's milliseconds in that, right? Or it should be. Here's Jesus, and he perfectly sees what he's about to go endure under the Father's wrath, and we expect him to not recoil? Again, this is an encouragement to us to see that his humanity was a real humanity. But Jesus also shows us that it is good and godly to recognize that your prayer request may not actually be God's will. And while we can freely express our desires to our Father in heaven, He loves for His children to do that. We learn here from the perfect Son of God that our prayer request, our petitions must always be couched in the idea of, but not my will, your will be done. Jesus makes it more than explicit that He wants to avoid the cup. But you know what He wants to avoid more than the cup? You know what Jesus wants to steer clear of more than God's wrath? That is disobeying the Father. Jesus is more concerned with dishonoring the will of God than avoiding the cup of wrath. So as much as He wants to avoid that cup, you could phrase it, it's the second most desired thing in His life. The most desired thing is to honor the Father and to follow His will, even if it means I drink this cup. So yeah, freely express your desires to the Father and ignore all those TV preachers who tell you it's a lack of faith is why you get a no. Ignore the TV preachers who tell you that you should never say if it be your will. You need to pray with confidence. And that's not what we see from Jesus here. Jesus expresses His will in prayer according to His human nature. He immediately expresses, on top of that, His commitment to just do whatever God has planned. Jesus is committed to loving His Father and loving His people over His own comfort, over His own life. He said, I'd rather drink this cup than sin. Jesus would rather face the wrath of God for sins that He did not commit rather than commit a sin by avoiding it. And Jesus is doing exactly what He commands His people to do. He's perfectly laying His life down. He's perfectly, in Gethsemane, denying Himself. We see Philippians 2 lived out in Gethsemane. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is not letting anything stand in His way from honoring the Father, not even His own life. There's literally nothing on earth, nothing in His life, nothing in His heart that He will cling to above honoring the will of the Father. Again, unlike Peter and the disciples, Jesus will actually remain faithful, even if it means facing the full cup of wrath that He did not deserve. Again, as we read this, we must remember that Jesus is actually accomplishing something with what He's doing, but He is also setting an example for us to follow. So we learn from Christ's example in Gethsemane of what wholehearted obedience to God looks like. If your obedience to God costs you your job or reputation, Jesus demands that you pay it. If your obedience to Christ calls for you to abandon your family, your friends, your everything, even your own life, we learn from Christ in His word and in His actions that you must be willing to leave it. That's what we see in Gethsemane. Jesus humbles Himself, as I said earlier, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even though what He's praying and what He's asking is very reasonable, it's logical. Jesus didn't sin. This cup isn't His. He's only known intimacy with the Father for eternity. No one would pick apart why He's asking for what He's asking. And yet, even in light of that very logical prayer request, God the Father gives Him a no. And Jesus is committed to trusting the Father's no is better than whatever it is He's asking for. In a moment where Jesus is rightly pleading to avoid a cup He doesn't deserve, I want to remind you that it's because the Father lovingly says no to Him that the gospel is even possible. A yes to Jesus in Gethsemane would mean that He would not go and bear our sins like He's supposed to, and it would mean that we would never be saved. So when we get a no from the Father, we not only remember His own Son got one in Gethsemane, but we also remember how much better it was that Jesus received that no than if He had received a yes like He thought. So we take that even to our own prayer request when we pray things to the Father. Father, please do this, but help me love Your will above my own. God said no in Gethsemane and refused to move the cup and refused to move it from Him so that He could remove it from us. In just a few hours, as I've said several times, Jesus is going to be undeservedly given this cup that He will drink to the very bottom. And He's given this cup of wrath so that, like the psalmist says, we can be given a cup that overflows with blessing. That is not the natural state of the cup we deserve. Jesus is going to be credited with our sins so we can be credited with His righteousness. And He says in Gethsemane, even if it cost Him His own life, He's going to obey to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our righteous substitute in His living and in His suffering. Again, perfectly obeying God's law as our representative, perfectly suffering under God's wrath as the payment of the sins that we should be punished for. This is in Gethsemane where we get HD clarity on this. We're seeing Jesus fulfill the Old Testament prophecies as far as the suffering servant like we never have before. It's in Gethsemane where we see his flesh fails him. We see his father denies him. Thirdly, we see his disciples ignore him. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not, literally y'all. So if I say y'all, you'll know why. He's speaking to Peter. There's three of them there, but he's saying y'all. So could y'all not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that y'all may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 43. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Again, last week, last time we saw the disciples, what were they doing? They were arguing with Jesus. Look, none of us will ever leave you. That's what they were all saying. Peter added to it when Jesus says, not only will you leave me, Peter, you'll betray me 3 times. You'll deny me 3 times. And Peter said, not a chance. Now, just a few moments later, we see them unable to even stay awake. And the question has to be asked, how in the world are they going to fight temptation if they can't even fight their own eyelids? Earlier, they were swearing that there's nothing on earth that would keep them from honoring and loving Christ, and they can't even stay awake here in Gethsemane. Jesus knows these men. He knows their temptations better than they do. And Jesus, out of love and concern for them, commands them to stay alert and pray. Jesus doesn't tell them to pray for me. That's not what he's telling them. He says, you watch and you pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Jesus is shepherding them even in his hour of need. He's concerned with their perseverance. He's concerned with their obedience. Jesus knows they have absolutely no clue what's coming, as we heard last week, where they think they'll be able to handle anything. And the fact that they don't know what's coming, they don't know how weak they really are, proves itself by the way that they're not preparing like they should in Gethsemane. Jesus tells them in verse 40, you need to watch and pray so that y'all don't fall into temptation. But what did they do instead? Each time he walks away from those three, I'm assuming the other eight were doing the same thing, but I don't know. But these three, every time Jesus walks away from them, he comes back and they're asleep. I always try to be as fair as I can to the disciples because it's easy to beat up on them. You got to remember, they have had a very long day. They've had a very long week. They've been busy traveling. They've been busy approaching the Passover meal. They ate a meal later than normal. They ate a meal longer than normal. At this time in the story, it's somewhere around midnight. On top of this, Luke says that when they fell asleep, Matthew says, for their eyes were heavy. Luke says they were tired from being sorrowful. They were, in one sense, crying themselves to sleep. So if anyone had an excuse to sleep, it would have been them. And they were understandably physically, mentally, and spiritually worn out. And still, even though he knows that, Jesus still commands them to stay awake and fight through this because they need to prepare. Again, how are these men ever going to fight temptations from their flesh, the world, and the devil, if they can't even fight against their own eyelids? He asked Peter, who's the usual spokesman, he said, could y'all not watch me 1 hour? It seems reasonable to think each time Jesus went away, he goes away for about an hour. We don't know exactly how close it would have been. But he's gone away for a while, and he comes back, and each time they're asleep, showing that they were not preparing like they should. And like I said, they had every excuse in the world to be tired, and yet Jesus still clarifies for us there are times where even well-excused tiredness will not be accepted by him. Jesus commands them, because they need it, to persevere through their tiredness so that they don't become spiritually lazy. Jesus shows them that their past faithfulness means nothing in this moment. Past faithfulness does not help them in this moment where they need to be presently faithful. It will not help them in the future where they will need to be faithful even more. They need to constantly stay alert, stay awake, and pray and prepare. And again, Jesus is concerned about their perseverance. Verse 41, again, he says, you must stay awake and pray. Do this so that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is making it explicit here. There are some temptations you can avoid by rightly preparing. There are some temptations that overtake you because you didn't prepare. Again, in the moment here in Gethsemane, we see the truth of what he's saying. He tells them the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. These men literally have their physical bodies failing them right now. They're overwhelmed with sorrow of their own. Luke says they're crying themselves asleep. They're tired. They're exhausted. They've been traveling. Their flesh is not encouraging them to do what their spirit knows they need to do. Again, if they can be overtaken by tiredness, what are they going to do when sin, the world, and the devil come after them? Again, I'm not downplaying how tired they would have been, but we see modeled by Jesus and we see commanded by Jesus that there are times where your spiritual preparation must be seen as more important than your physical rest. Saying I'm tired is not always an acceptable excuse to Jesus. You may be tired. That's not the point. The point is, even in their tiredness, they had to prepare. This was their time of preparation so they wouldn't fall into the coming temptation to deny Jesus and walk away from him. Jesus himself had had the same long day they had. Jesus had eaten the same exact meal. In fact, he's the one who led the meal. Jesus is the one that they are exhausted for. Because remember, they're exhausted from hearing him talk about the sorrows. Or talking about, you guys are going to be scattered, right? Well, why are they scattered? Because the shepherd would be struck. So whatever excuses they legitimately may have, Jesus has more. He's the one that's going to be the suffering servant, not them. He's the one who's led the meals that they're tired from. He's the one who's led them in the travels. He's done all this as well. And yet we see Jesus in flesh just like theirs, weak like theirs. We see him persevering in prayer, even while he is tired, even while he's overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness. This is one of the means that he took advantage of to remain faithful unto death. According to his human nature, he was exhausted. He felt passions. His emotions were going crazy. He was worn out. He needed rest. And I fear that some people hear that and they go, yeah, but he's God. You shortchange the incarnation when you just throw that on a text. Of course he's God. He's not doing this according to his divine nature. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't have passions like we do. But Jesus, taking on a human nature, has these. And in his human nature, he's actually suffering like them. And yet he's persevering and he's praying and he's preparing. Jesus is facing far worse than they will ever face. And he's still preparing like he knows he should. They aren't. And as their shepherd, it concerns him greatly. So we see his flesh fails him, his father denies him, and his friends ignore him. Look lastly at how his foe approaches him. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Again, Jesus returns three times they're asleep. This third time he returns, he finds them asleep again, and he speaks with what seems to be a bit of irony. The ESV translates it as commands, so sleep and take your rest. The footnote lets you know it could be a question, like, are you still sleeping? The idea, no matter how it's taken, is somewhat of a sarcastic prodding or poking. I hope you guys got the rest you wanted. You should have been spending this time preparing for what was coming, but now the hour is here and there is no more time for preparation. I hope the rest you got was worth it because you're not getting any more. These guys are in for a long night, as we'll see in the coming passages. The authorities are coming at this very moment. It's likely he could see the torches on their way. They're being led by that disciple that left them earlier, Judas. When Judas left them, Jesus says, whatever you do, go do quickly. And Judas leaves that upper room. He travels across the city to go get the leaders. And my understanding, again, this is not explicit in the text, but he most likely went back to that upper room, which was now empty. It's like, oh, I promise you, I can take you. Don't kill me, please. And then he marches out because he knew exactly where Jesus would be in Gethsemane. Whether he made his way to the empty upper room before going to Gethsemane is irrelevant because Jesus intentionally went to Gethsemane knowing that's exactly where Judas would bring him. John 18 lets you know that he regularly went there. Judas knew it, and Jesus knew Judas knew it. Jesus sets the trap for himself to fall into because he is in charge of everything, even his own capture. Jesus is not running from anything. He's not avoiding anything. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, but if there's no other way, he will drink it, and he's committed to drinking it. Again, having wrestled through this kind of prayer for a few hours, it seems, Jesus willingly embraces his arrest. He embraces his betrayal, his punishment. He embraces everything. Now it seems like he has this full view of what he's about to enter into. And for the rest of Matthew, we're going to watch him as this willing prisoner until he reaches the cross. In no way should we ever view Jesus as a passive victim in this. He's willingly placing himself in the most obvious spot for Judas to find him. Think of all the places he could have hid. Think of the miracles he could have done. He could have made the guys blind. He could have disappeared. He could have done anything. And he goes to the most obvious place, number one, because he wanted to go there and pray like he normally did, but also because he knew Judas would know where to find him. So here in Gethsemane, we encounter 11 disciples who are unprepared because they squandered the hours they had. We see one disciple who's a betrayer who's about to turn him over to the Jewish and Roman authorities. We'll see that next week. But we especially see one Savior who is prepared and purposeful at every turn that we encounter. Jesus has prayed. He's committed to obeying the Father no matter the cost, even if it means resisting sleep, even if it means suffering under God's wrath for sins he didn't commit. And he does it because he loves his Father and he loves his people perfectly. Jesus is the God-man living and dying in our place, obeying the Father perfectly in his righteous life, but also perfectly taking our punishment in his suffering. And Jesus makes the guarantee through Scripture, through the apostles later in Acts and beyond in their letters, that everyone who comes to him in repentance of faith gets those two benefits. You get my righteousness credited to your account, and your sins are not just overlooked, your sins are counted in the cup that I drank. I paid for them. Again, all of Christ's righteousness is ours by faith. All our sins were his by faith. That's the great exchange that Jesus willingly made in Gethsemane. He willingly made it for all who would come to him. Again, as I thought through these words this week, I've ended a sermon like this before, but it's been long enough that hopefully you don't remember, and I just like doing it, so I'll do it. We're about to sing What a Savior to end our service together. Sometimes it's helpful for me to read the lyrics that I'm singing. So what I want to do to end, I want to read the lyrics to what we're about to sing, but when I pause and when I point, I want you to just answer with the refrain, Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the hymn says, Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Let me pause there. It is finished. The cup is emptied. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Let's pray.